Turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. We were going to get back to our study in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 today. And you know, Pastor Pat was talking to me about, you know, you could go through Ecclesiastes 8 or you could preach something having to do with New Year's. And I thought, no, we're going to do Ecclesiastes 8. And then, so got the sermon outline done and then read Ezra 1. Friday night and thought, nope, I gotta, sometimes you just gotta preach something, you know. So we are on Ezra 1 today, and then we'll jump back to Ecclesiastes 8 next week. But Ezra 1, 1 through 3, we're going to talk about how it's a new year, things are changing, but the same Lord. Same Lord. We enter another year of change, and everything around us is changing. We live in a very changeable place. I mean, our bodies are changing. Our kids change. Jobs change. Leadership changes. Societies change. Life events change. Everything around us is very changeable. However, there is one thing that is constant, consistent, that changeth not. And that is the Lord God Almighty. Matter of fact, one of his key attributes is that of unchangeableness. Theologians refer to it as immutability. He does not change. Throughout Scripture, God is known as the unchanging one. Matter of fact, this attribute of his unchangeableness, his immutability, it's seen as very crucial to our salvation. In Malachi 3:16, the Lord says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O Israel, you are not consumed." It is very good for us that God doesn't change, or else our salvation would be one day here, one day not here. But the Lord, who is the unchanging one, has promised to save his people, and he will not change his promise. So our salvation is tied up in this very idea of God's unchangeable nature. And it's good for us to remember this, that while it seems like everything in our life is shaking and changing, the God in heaven does not change, and his ways do not change either. Today we're going to look at this small portion of Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And we're going to see how in this historical event, the providence of God in this historical event really gives us an illustration of the providence of God over all human history. So there's three elements to this event of divine providence that we see in Ezra 1, 1 through 3. But these, the things that are happening here are simply in a small scale picture of what is happening on a large scale throughout the course of human history. We're going to see that this provides, this historical passage provides an illustration for the ends of God's providence for all things. So before we begin real quick and read this verse, we need to get an understanding of what the word providence means. And when talking about God's providence, we mean this. We're talking about God's actions in time. God's actions in time. His working in time to accomplish what he has decreed. There's a helpful quote from a commentary in the London Baptist Confession that says it this way. It's right in your notes. The decree. So God is the sovereign one. Before the foundation of the world, he decreed all things that will happen. He is, that's the very definition of sovereignty. He's over all. He has decreed all things. Nothing is outside of his control, his authority. Nothing is outside of his decree. The decree of God is the blueprint or plan. Providence carries out the blueprint or plan by guiding the actual course of history. The decree takes place in eternity. Providence takes place in history. So when talking about providence, it's different than sovereignty or the divine decree of God. That's dealing with who God is in his being. He is the sovereign one, and before time existed, he decreed all things that would happen. And then providentially, he is working all things in human history for the accomplishment of that which he has decreed. That's providence. God's working out of all things to accomplish his decree. He is the sovereign one. He is the provident God, the God of providence. That's what it is. Providence is the carrying out of God's blueprint or plan by guiding the actual events and courses of history. Blueprint takes place in eternity past. Providence takes place in history. So if you please stand with me with that understanding of providence as I read Ezra 1, 1 through 3. in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put into writing, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." You may be seated. It's easy to gloss over a passage like this very quickly, but there is much beautiful theology here. There, God's provident hand is seen so clearly here. And again, as we understand this passage, we'll see that this is simply a microcosm of the providence of God throughout human history. So we're going to look at three truths from these three verses and see how they are worked out in this passage, but then look at how they're a picture of what's happening on the large scale throughout the course of human history. The first truth we see here in this passage is that God providentially works to fulfill that which he has declared in his word. What God has decreed to happen, what he has declared to happen, will happen because God makes it so. God will see his plan come to fruition. His plans are not like our plans. Our plans are very mutable. "Hey, honey, I promise I'm going to fix the garage tomorrow. 3 months later, I'm going to get on that. You can trust me. Next week." Our plans are very mutable. God's plans changeth not. He says, this is how it's going to be. Guess what happens? How he said it's going to be. And look at what we find here in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." The reason this happened, the Spirit of God tells us, is so that what God declared would happen, happened. Jeremiah, long time ago, decreed that this event would happen. Why? Because the Spirit of God told him it would happen. And so why is it now happening in time, even though it was pronounced decades before? So that the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled. This is a major theme of biblical revelation, the providential working of God in the course of human history. We see phrases like this, so that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled by the mouth of the prophet, all over. They're scattered throughout scriptures, and is a constant theme we're being reminded of, that things happen so that what God decreed would happen, happen. He is providentially working so that what he said will happen, happens. That's what providence is. So that the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. God declared through his word what will be, and he providentially orders all things so that what he declared will happen exactly as he decreed it to happen. That's providence. That's sovereignty and providence. In this specific instance, the prophet Jeremiah, 70 years before, so he's off the scene now, Ezra is in the next generation, 70 years before the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25:11 said the captivity of the nation of Israel would last for 70 years and then they would be loosed to go back. That did not seem possible when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed and decimated Jerusalem, burned it to the ground, killed most, took away the healthy and strong, brought in different people to populate the land. It seemed like an impossible promise. But so that the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled, God stirred up the heart of King Cyrus. The scriptures tell us that the reason for Cyrus's decision here was because the Lord stirred up his spirit. He was not sitting there randomly and by chance thought, who am I ruling over? Because obviously Persia rules all right now, stretching all the way down even into Egypt. They took over the Babylonian Empire. You can read about how that happened in the book of Daniel. Persia's top of the top. No one can challenge him. So it's not that Cyrus is just sitting there, who am I ruling over? God stirred in his heart, gave him this inclination, this idea that it would be a good thing If I take these people that were conquered by my predecessor, by the different nation before me, and let them go back to their land. Not only let them go back, but let them go back taking everything that we took, that Nebuchadnezzar took from them. And not only letting them go back, but letting them go back and helping them on the journey. And as you find in the book of Habakkuk and things of that nature, you find that God actually, through Nehemiah even, he's not only sending them back, but he's financially using the king to support their construction efforts. This was not a random thought that Cyrus had. It was the working of the Lord stirring up the heart of Cyrus to make this decision so that what God said would happen 70 years before would actually happen exactly as God said it would happen. God providentially works to fulfill what he has declared in his word. That's what we see here. The Spirit of the Lord stirred Cyrus so that the word of the Lord spoken to the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled. This pagan ruler, and you know that if you read history about Cyrus, this pagan ruler acted in a way that was governed and guided by the Lord so that he did exactly what God decreed would happen before he was even born. He let the people go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And this idea, this understanding of God's providence bringing about the fulfillment of which he has revealed in his word, this is a common theme of Scripture, and it should bring to our mind two ideas, two thoughts here before we move on to the second main truth. So throughout Scripture, we find this is a common theme that the Lord, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, God did this, that his providence is seen everywhere in Scripture, and those little statements help us to see it. But it's very interesting to know that this biblical theme of God's providential fulfillment, it's focused primarily in the Bible on the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. While we find statements like this all over, to fulfill what the Lord spoke through the prophet, this is why it happened, we find those kind of statements concentrated heavily in the Gospels. This biblical thing of providential fulfillment is focused on the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's very interesting, because what it teaches us is that not only does God want us to know through passages like Ezra 1 that he is the sovereign one, he is providentially working all things out according to his plan. What God wants us to know most about his works of providence is how he has worked out our salvation. The number one thing, God, he wants us to know that he is the sovereign one, that he's the one who changes the heart of a king, that he's the one who moves nations, he's the one who builds up and tears down, he's the one who makes blind and makes see, he's the one who does all the things his word declares. But the thing he wants us to know most about his works of providence is what he has done in and through Christ. Of all God's works of providence, he wants to direct us mostly to this, in the sacred scriptures, overwhelmingly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, read through Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and just count on your hand how many times it says to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. He was born of a virgin. They escaped to Egypt. To fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will call my son from Egypt. They went and settled at Nazareth. To fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called the Nazarene. And it just keeps going on about his whole life. And then you even read the Gospel of John. He says the same thing when Christ is crucified. They broke the other two people's bones with him, but they didn't break Jesus's. Why? To fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, not a bone will be broken. So this soldier who just broke two other guys' bones has this idea, I'll just stab him instead of breaking his legs. Why? So that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled, so that you might have no questions as to how and who is responsible for your salvation. It is the work of God Almighty, who providentially worked all things out so that what he said would happen, happened to the T for you and for me. For our salvation. He wants us to see and to know that our salvation is what he has accomplished. To fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. God is always fulfilling what he has decreed to happen. And so this understanding should make us glory even more at the gospel of Christ, which is where you find a plethora and an abundance of these type of statements in the life of Jesus. To fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, this happened. He rode in on a donkey. Why? To fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. They shouted Hosanna. Why? To fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. Why are all these things happening? Because God is showing us without a shadow of a doubt that I am the one who is Lord of your salvation. I have worked these things out for you. The goodness of God is being portrayed to us so clearly by God's providence in orchestrating and bringing about the events that led to our salvation. But there's a second thing before we move on to this main truth, that thinking about this whole idea that it is God who providentially works to fulfill that which he has decreed. The second thing we should think about is this, that there are events in the scriptures that the scriptures have talking about. There are events mentioned in the scriptures that have yet to be fulfilled. And the doctrine of God's providence should convince us to be prepared for them. Look at the record here. Everything that God said would be fulfilled has happened exactly as God said it would be fulfilled. But not everything that God said that would happen has happened. There are things yet to happen. And God has shown us through his word that everything he said that would happen beforehand has happened exactly. So we are to wait and to know that what he declared will happen exactly as he declared it, because he is the provident one. He's the one who is working all things out by his providence. And what has God declared will still happen? It has not yet happened. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ will descend in glory. And he will judge the quick and the dead. The judgment of God is yet to happen. And God's providence shows us overwhelmingly, do not take this lightly. Everything he has declared to happen has happened exactly as he said it would. He has also said there is a judgment that is to come, where all men, great or small, those buried in the sea, those buried in land, they're all brought before the tribunal of God. The doctrine of God's providence should lead us and should convince us to be prepared for that which is to come. All of us in this room will stand before the Lord of glory. Do not let that thought leave your mind quickly. You will stand before God Almighty. Are you prepared? Is Christ, the one sitting on the throne, is he friend or foe? Make sure you know the answer to that question. Christ will come again. The Apostles' Creed was right. He will judge the quick and the dead. Men will have to stand before the Lord of glory. And the doctrine of God's providential fulfilling of all things to accomplish what he has decreed reminds us and should instill in us a fear of the Lord. He is not to be trifled with. So the first thing we see from Ezra 1, why did this event happen? Because the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus so that the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet 70 years before might be fulfilled. God is providentially working all things to accomplish that which he has decreed. His plan will happen to the T. A second truth that we're going to look at now from this passage. And Genesis 50 is a great passage that also talks about God's providence that we read. A second truth here is that God is providentially working all things to bring about his glory and the exaltation of his Son. So God is providentially working all things to bring about his glory and the exaltation of his Son. Again, verses 2 and 3. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Here we see that God had stirred up King Cyrus's heart not only to let the people go, but to let them go for this specific purpose, to go rebuild the temple. That's very interesting. It's not just, you know, his philanthropy coming out. Oh, I feel bad that we oppressed these people and killed, you know, 80% of them. Go back. Whoops. Sorry about that. We're not as bad as, you know, the Babylonians. We're the Medes and the Persians. We're much kinder. That's not why you let them go. The focus for him letting them go is so that they might rebuild and worship God, That's why he let them go, to rebuild the temple. Go and rebuild the temple of the God who is in Jerusalem. And here we see God ordering all things so that the temple could be rebuilt. Well, what is the temple? In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the temple was the picture that God gave the people of the coming glory of Christ. He is the one pictured by the temple, by the sacrifices. Outside, made of stone, inside, pure gold. Outside, looks like something ordinary, something of earth, inside, radiant. The very Ark of the Covenant dwells inside the temple. The very Word of God dwells inside it. What does the Scripture tell us? That Christ is the temple, where the very Word of God resides. The sacrifices around the temple, they all meant to point us to Christ. So God is stirring up Cyrus to let the people go so that Christ might be worshipped and exalted. That's God's motive here. God the Father desires His Son to be worshipped, and He worked in the past, providentially, to stir up Cyrus's heart so that He might send the people back, not simply to their old lives, the same old, but send them back for the specific purpose of worshipping the one true God in the way that He had prescribed in and through Christ. That's why this event is happening. God the Father desires His Son to be worshipped. And He worked all things in the past to reestablish the nation in the old covenant worship structure to point people to the glorious person and work of Christ. That is the Father's desire, to point Christ out to the world, to lead people to His Son. That's what brings the Father most pleasure, when His Son is most esteemed. You think, what does God want from me? Life is so confusing. Everything's so crooked. What does God want from me? He wants you to worship His Son and to adore His Son more than anything else, more than the vanity of life. To have your eyes fixed on the glory and beauty of the Lamb who was slain but who now lives. This is what God wants from you. This is His desire, that His Son might be exalted. Matter of fact, you could say this: God is most glorified by you when His Son is most highly esteemed by you. How do I worship God rightly? By gazing at the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God want from me? To fix your eyes on Christ, seated at the right hand of God. What does God want from my life? For you to be conformed to the image of Christ. Why? Because the thing God loves most is His Son. And the Father is most glorified when His Son is most exalted. So He works in this pagan king's heart to fulfill His word so that the people might go back and glory in His Son. Worship Christ, the one who's pictured in the temple and the sacrifices. See, God's providence wasn't just making Cyrus and really let the people go. He worked in Cyrus to let His people go so that they might worship Christ. As a matter of fact, you could say this: the goal of human history, to take this truth and then apply it to all of human history, the goal of all human history is to bring glory to God by the exalting of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is God glorified? We talk a lot about the glory of God, do everything for the glory of God. How is God most glorified? When His Son is most purely worshipped. God's glory and worship of the Son are connected. If you do not worship Christ, if you do not love Christ, if He is not your Lord and Savior, if your heart is not desiring for Him more, if He is not your Master and Lord, you think, I'm going to push that gospel aside and I'm going to bring glory to God in these ways. You can't do it. Everything else outside of Christ is an abomination to God. Only His Son is pure and beloved. And that's why we are called beloved in the Scripture, because of our union with Christ. If you are not wed to Christ, united to Christ, God does not see you as one flesh with Christ. If He does not see you as one flesh with Christ, you're considered part of His enemy, part of the problem. It is only those who are united to Christ that bring glory to the Father. Those who glory in Christ that really glory God and God the Father. The Apostle Paul says the same things. Turn your Bible to Philippians chapter 2 very quickly. And follow along as I read just a few verses here, and you'll see these themes of the exaltation of Christ and the glory of God. These are the end of all things. This is why God created all things. This is what He wants from human history. This is the goal of all human history, that Christ would be highly exalted, that one day every single person, all of us here, and everybody who's ever lived and everybody who's alive now will one day see Christ glorified and will bow the knee and say, He truly is Lord. Some will do that willingly. Some will be forced. But look at what Paul says in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. He says this: therefore, God has highly exalted Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and bestowed on Him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What is God's goal for human history? To have every knee bow to Christ. Therefore God has highly exalted Him, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Everyone, even the angelic hosts, His goal is for them to glory and worship Christ. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. God is most glorified when Christ is most exalted. You cannot separate the glory of Christ and the glory of God the Father. When Christ is most esteemed, that's when you are worshiping God the Father best. Because that's what He desires most. And that's the end for which He created all things, His own glory. Edwards, we read this book, I think 2 years ago, in our book club here at the church. Jonathan Edwards' books, The End for Which God Created All Things. And he answers that question with a lot of words. But he comes to this conclusion. The reason God created all things is for His own glory. He created all things for His own glory. And how is God most glorified? When His Son is most highly exalted. And the inverse is true as well. How is God most dishonored? When Christ is set on the shelf and pushed aside. What is the greatest wickedness in the eyes of God the Father? When you esteem Christ little or not at all. The greatest, the highest form of worship we can give to God the Father is to glory in Christ and in Christ alone. The goal of God is to bring all things to Himself, to bring glory to Himself by having His Son exalted by all and worshiped. That's what happens in Ezra 1. He works in the heart of Cyrus to fulfill that which He's decreed for the purpose of leading the people back to the worship of Christ. And then the third truth we see here is that God providentially works to bring about the eternal happiness of His people. This one we can't miss because, again, as Edwards so wonderfully does in his books, The End for Which God Created All Things, he shows us that these two things are connected, that God is most glorified when Christ is most exalted, and when people worship Christ and receive all that Christ offers, that's what makes them most happy. So God's glory and true human happiness are connected. That's why heaven is called a world of endless happiness. Why? Because God will be glorified purely without sin. There will be no crookedness. Nothing will distract us anymore. No pullings of our flesh this way and that way, but we'll be able to gaze purely at the glory of Christ and to worship Him without hindrance. And this will lead to our happiness. Our happiness is directly tied with God's glory. We have to understand this. Because if God is providentially working all things for His own glory, that also means He's also working all things providentially for our eternal happiness. Because our happiness and His glory go together. But just like the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us, everything inside of you and around you in the world will try to convince you that the opposite is true. That your happiness is found not in God, in Christ, but it's found in worldly pursuits and pleasures. You want to be truly happy? Look over here. Do this thing. Look at this thing. Get that job. Marry that person. Have those kids. Get that. Yeah, then get all this stuff. Get to that retirement age. Then you will finally find happiness. And what does the preacher tell us in Ecclesiastes? It's all vanity. You think, when I get this thing, my soul will be satisfied. And you get that thing, and what do you find? I'm still empty. everything about the enemy of our souls, the world, the flesh, the devil, is trying to convince us that happiness, that our true happiness is found outside of God. That God is stuffy and boring and, you know, oh man, heaven sounds so boring. Who do I just worship God all the time? And it tries to convince us that everything, that all happiness and all joy is found outside of God and that He's the problem. But the truth of the matter is the exact opposite. Outside of God is only misery and vexation and much trouble and toil. And darkness, and the absence of all happiness. If heaven is a place of eternal happiness, hell is a place devoid of any happiness at all. And you know, as we've been talking about in Ecclesiastes, the desire for happiness is not wrong. It should lead us to God. But because we're so twisted and crooked, our souls try to lead us away from God, thinking that happiness can be found in here, and what we find there is a trap door that plummets to the abyss. We look at the hill of difficulty and we see happiness on top, and we think we can skirt around it by going one of these side routes, and you find one path leads to you being eternal lost. The next path goes off a cliff. Christian never saw those companions again who tried to find a different way. So God is providentially working all things about for the eternal happiness of His people. Because look at Cyrus decrees and says, whoever is among all you, all the people, and may God be with him. Go and may the blessing of God be with you. God is providentially fulfilling His word, bringing about all things so His Son might be glorified, so that His bride, those who are wed to Christ, might be forever and eternally happy. This is why the book of Song of Songs is so beautiful when you understand it, that it's about Christ and His church. And you find when this bride, when she's separated from her beloved, she's vexed in soul. She's miserable. She's searching everywhere for Him. There's a knock at the door. She runs. He's not there. She's troubled. She goes around calling and asking, have you seen my beloved? Have you seen the one my heart loves? Have you seen Him? I can't find Him anywhere. But what happens when she finds Him? If you read words of just joy and happiness, of I never want to be departed from you, that in your embrace is love forevermore, and I find my soul content. This is a picture of heaven. Tied with God's chief goal of bringing glory to Himself is His desire to bring His children to a place of eternal peace, rest, and joy. God providentially worked all things for the good of His people in this passage to bring them back to their homeland, to the place where they could freely and lawfully worship Christ. And as we've been talking about, this is just a picture on a large scale of what He is doing throughout human history for His people. Pastor Jason read Romans 8:28 for us this morning. God works all things together for good. That is a beautiful verse of providence. All things. God is at work in all things that are happening in the world. Why? For the eternal good of His children. We look at the world and see it so crooked and bent, and we throw up our hands and say, despair, despair, run and hide in a cave. As Jerome did when Rome was sacked. But Augustine turns around and writes, the city of God. He says, no, this is the outworking of God. This is God's good hand of providence. All things are working together for the good of the church. Everything in the world will tell you that is a completely wrong statement. That the church is a blight on humanity. It's holding humanity back. It's not letting people express their love freely or whatever they want to say. But the truth of the matter is this. God is providentially working all things for the good of His church. It is the church that is the apple of His eye, the bride of Christ, the one that He loved and gave Himself up for. London Baptist Confession, Pastor Jason read this a few months ago. He's passed this, but it says this in chapter 5, which is the chapter on providence, paragraph 7. It might be my favorite little sentence in the whole confession. He says this, as the providence of God hath in general reached to all creatures. So God's providence affects everybody. Everything's under His control. He's working all things out by the power of His might. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of His church. and disposes of all things to the good thereof. Samuel Waldron put it this way in his commentary on that little paragraph. He says this: it is for the sake of the church that everything in life happens. Do you believe that? Because God has declared all things are working together for the good of his people. Just like we see in Ezra 1, God is working all things for his own glory, for the worship of his Son, and for the good of his people. Everything inside of you will tell you, freak out, panic, the world is in flames, my life is in shambles, God is not good. But as we learned in Sunday school, do not listen to that voice. Speak to it. This: God works all things together for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. All things in human history are happening for the sake of the church. And only the church is that which lasts into glory. Everything else on the earth, governments, society, structures, all these things, they perish. Only the saints are those that continue, that go on to be with the Lord in glory. God's glory, Christ's exaltation, and our good are all connected and are all being worked out by God's providence in life. So as we close this morning, let's remember that though it appears that all around us is shaking and changing, and it is, remember this, that the Lord Almighty changeth not. And he's still working all things out so that by his works of providence, so that he might be glorified, his Son might be exalted, and his people might be brought into a state of eternal happiness and blessedness. It is a good thing that our God is the God of providence. Stand with me and let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word which declares beautiful truth to us. And Lord, everything around us, our eyes, our feelings, will try to convince us otherwise. But it's only when we walk by faith, and it is a walk of faith, because what we see and what we feel won't always match up with what your word declares. But in that moment, we have a choice to make. Do we listen to the voices inside and around us? Or do we go to the immutable source of truth? And Lord, the sign that we are your people is that we go to the immutable source of truth and say, Lord, while it doesn't feel like all things are working together for my good, while it doesn't seem like society is trending that way, you have declared, thus it will be. May we rest in you, our sovereign Lord, our God of providence. In Jesus' name, amen.